I want you to start with me today in our studies at Genesis 3:15. The background to the verse is that the serpent has come into Eden and has seduced the man and his wife from their obedience to God. They find that their nature is changed as a result, and their fellowship with God is broken. But God comes to address the serpent in verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There are three things about this verse which we may notice together. The first is that God here checks the progress of sin. The man and his wife had taken the serpent into their friendship. They had allied themselves with this seductive voice and against God, but God speaks the word enmity. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Thus God begins to assert that even over sinful man and over sin itself and over the serpent as the agent of sin, God is sovereign. Man says, I will make a friend of the serpent, and God says, no, I'm going to check the progress of sin. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. That's the first thing. Then the second thing is that God averts the results of sin. Speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Now in Genesis chapter 2, the wages of sin is death. Chapter 2 and verse 17, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And to one who deserved to die, God speaks of life. Thy seed, he says, concerning the woman, or rather he says her seed. That is to say, he promises the prolongation of human life, even though the wages of sin is death. Once again, God acts here in a sovereignty of mercy in the prolonging of the life of the sinners in order that the promised seed may come in. And the third thing is that God promises the destruction of sin. It shall bruise thy head, the death blow to the serpent and all that the serpent stood for. So God in his sovereignty comes into this situation. And he says, I'm going to hedge about the progress of sin. That's the word enmity. I'm going to avert the due results of sin. That's the idea of the seed of the woman and the prolongation of life. And I am going to destroy sin altogether, the bruising of the serpent's head. It seems to me no wonder, therefore, that on this verse, the Old Testament, when you view it as a whole, poises its whole program of messianic action. The whole idea of the coming Savior springs out of this verse. And it's as we examine the ideas which emerge out of Genesis 3:15 that we shall see the program in which the Old Testament forecast and described beforehand the Lord Jesus Christ, and thus helps us to understand him. First of all, then, a bit about the mystery of his person as the seed of the woman. The coming deliverer who will bruise the serpent's head, that is to say, will utterly destroy and reverse all that the serpent tried to do, is described as her seed. And that, the more you think of it, is a very unusual description, the seed of the woman. There is no reference to a man, but only to the woman. And we'll see that this becomes quite a key idea in the Old Testament description of the Messiah. It's quite clear, to start with, that Eve anticipated an individual who would be born. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, as soon as she conceived and had brought forth her firstborn Cain, she said, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Her mind apparently sprang immediately back to God's promise that a seed would be born who would be the deliverer. And so she hailed her firstborn son with joy, and I would understand that joy and the reference to the Lord with the help of the Lord to indicate that she saw here the promised seed. But of course Cain wasn't the promised seed. Neither was Noah, even though his father thought he was. Chapter 5, verse 28. Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, which means rest or comfort. Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us for our work and for the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord had cursed." He saw in Noah, for some reason, the one who would be God's agent in reversing the curse. There was this anticipation of an individual who would be born, who would be the agent of God in undoing all that the serpent had accomplished. And of course it wasn't Noah either. But you see how the Old Testament is full of this expectation of the coming one. Now as you trace this through, and here we must cut long corners, as to the race in which the coming one would be born, God decreed it would be the race of Abraham. So in Genesis chapter 22, "In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." All the families. Because of course Genesis 3 is a universal chapter. It deals with mankind in the universal sense, the whole race. And so in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth find their blessedness. Genesis 22. Just watch out there for the Revised Standard Version, which unfortunately doesn't translate the word seed as a singular word, but as a plural word, thy descendants. The Revised Standard Version very often does some interpretation for us, and in my opinion is not always correct. And I think it's better to leave the word seed in its indefiniteness, so that we're able to trace the Old Testament idea of the coming one, which I think is quite clearly what Eve and after her Lamech expected. At any rate, "In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed," in the race of Abraham. Then in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in the family of David, the royal family. David is there promised a son who will sit upon his throne, and he is promised an enduring throne. And if we understand the Psalms correctly, out of that there sprang the idea of one who would sit on the throne of David forever and ever, as for example in Psalm 72. But I want to bring you to the climax of the Old Testament idea of the coming one who is the seed of the woman. And it comes to us in the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14, and then chapter 9 verse 6. In chapter 7, verse 14, there is this great word to King Ahaz. "The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel." Here is the seed of the woman. I probably needn't remind you that a tremendous amount of argument has surrounded the meaning of the word virgin there. And many translations have preferred the word maiden so as to leave the matter indefinite as to whether this was a married girl expecting a baby in the ordinary course of events, or a virgin girl expecting a baby by some miraculous and hitherto unknown act. I can only invite you to consult the matter in Young's Analytical Concordance, but I'm confident of the result if you will do so. That this word virgin means a virgin. And that we have here the mysterious forecast of the seed of the woman who would be born without the agency of a human father, and who, when he was born, would not only bear but would merit the title Emmanuel, God with us. And in the unity of these chapters in Isaiah, in chapter 9, verse 6, that second idea is quite clearly brought before us. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Mighty God." Very often again, commentators on this passage try to make this mean divine hero. But to my mind it is an impossibility that it should have that meaning, divine hero. Really the Hebrew words would have to be reversed in order to give the idea of divine hero. When the angel Gabriel announced himself, he announced himself as possessing the name Gabriel. which is the reverse in Hebrew of the words here translated mighty God, El Gibor, mighty God, Gabriel, a hero of God. Gabriel is indeed a mighty one in the sight of God, but here is a God who is a mighty one in his own right. So the Old Testament faces us with this wonder of the coming Messiah, that he is the seed of the woman, mysteriously born, and who, when born, is the mighty God himself. We'll see other verses which show that this is not a flash in the pan of Old Testament expectation, but is part of the very warp and woof of what the Old Testament is telling us by way of forecast. So the Messiah, then, is the seed of the woman, and as you know, so it was fulfilled. But now if you'll come back with me again to Genesis chapter 3, to notice that what happened in this relationship with the serpent and Adam and Eve was an act of usurpation. Man, in Genesis 1:28, had been given dominion. Have dominion, said God. This was part of his possession of the image of God. God is the one to whom all dominion belongs, and he gave dominion to the man. And then the serpent came in. How subtly the story shows us the enormity of the act of usurpation. The serpent, that is to say, part of that natural creation over whom man was to have dominion. The serpent comes in and takes the dominion from man and becomes the one who dictates the terms. And man steps off his God-given throne and allows that throne to be inhabited by the serpent. An act of usurpation in which man loses his dominion. And in this chapter, there is, in fact, a plainly discernible series of events. Man's act of disobedience, when he disobeys God and eats the tree of life, man's act of disobedience is followed by two things. Followed by the ruination of nature and the division of humanity. The ruination of nature is shown at the end of chapter 3, verse 17, cursed is the ground for thy sake. The ruination of nature. And secondly, the division of mankind follows in chapters 4 and 5 and is signalized by the hatred between Cain and Abel and the committing of the first murder. And so here, following on this act of disobedience, which was an allowing of the serpent to usurp the dominion which God gave to man, following on that, the natural world is diminished from its God-created beauty and order and function, and the human race is split into warring camps. So that Cain, you remember, who committed the first murder, found that he had unleashed a chain reaction, and when God banished him to go away into some distant place, he feared lest anyone who found him should kill him. The human race becomes a divided thing. And here again is part of the wonderful messianic anticipation. The Messiah, when he comes, the seed of the woman, is going to bruise the serpent's head. That is to say, he's going to banish him from the throne he has usurped, and he's going to mount that throne himself. Here we see then the Messiah as the second Adam. The second Adam is not a doctrine which is reserved for Paul to state. Paul states it because he found it there in the scriptures. And leaping at once to the key place, it's the 11th chapter of Isaiah. The 11th chapter. Here we have the Messiah portrayed before us as the second Adam, reigning again in paradise. Where Adam was disobedient, the Messiah is righteous. Where Adam brought ruination to the world, the Messiah brings order. And where Adam divided humanity, the Messiah unites it. Isaiah chapter 11, but note in passing verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse. There is the Messiah in his human ancestry, traced back to the house of David. And look for a moment in Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2. Isaiah 4 and verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful. Here you see in this idea of the branch, and I commend it to you again as a fruitful concordant study. In this idea of the branch, you have the idea of tracing ancestry, as we speak of a family tree with branches. That's the idea behind the title branch. And the Messiah has a double family tree. You can trace them on the one side to David, but you must trace them on the other side to the Lord. He is the branch of David, but he is the branch of the Lord as well. So when he comes in his double nature, the God-man, when he comes in, this is his function. Chapter 11 now. First of all, his person and work of righteousness. Verse 4, with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. All his activities are done in righteousness. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins. And again, it's an Old Testament picture to use the clothing to represent the character. Clothing represents character. And here the clothing of righteousness represents the character of righteousness. Where Adam deviated from righteousness into disobedience, the Messiah, the God-man, will hold on a course of righteousness of conduct and righteousness of character. And out of that what will come? Verse 6, the ordering of nature. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the kid, and all those other features of Eden restored. And not only so, but verse 10, it shall come to pass in that day that the root of Jesse, which standeth for an ensign of the peoples, unto him shall the nations seek, and his resting place shall be glorious. He becomes the point of union in which a divided humanity comes back into one. So the Old Testament helps us to understand the office as well as the character and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the divinely appointed king, the second Adam, who will reign and act in righteousness, who will restore the kingdom of God, and who will bring unification to a divided humanity. Now, in doing these great works of restoration, and here again, please return with me to Genesis 3 for a moment. In doing these great works of restoration, there are three things in particular that are necessary. Three things in particular. And these three, in fact, form the main lines of Old Testament messianic expectation. The lines on which the real emphasis rests. If the Messiah is to restore what the serpent destroyed, working through the disobedience of Adam, then three things. There must be conquest of sin and Satan. There must be salvation for the sinner. And there must be satisfaction of God. Those three things. Now let's deal with those in turn and see how the Old Testament opens up for us the work of the Messiah, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, there must be conquest. That is to say, the serpent has usurped the throne. The serpent must be flung off the throne. And that conquest is mentioned in verse 15, our key verse, as the bruising of the serpent's head, the death blow. This conquest, whereby the Messiah conquers sin and Satan and reigns over all opposers, this conquest is again part of the Old Testament plan of messianic action. The key text is in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. But once more, before we look at the actual verses, which are 10 to 12, may I ask you to look at chapter 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord. Note the expression. For he grew up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Here is one who, to all outward appearance, has an unimpressive human record. He grows up, he is observed, he's not particularly attractive. An unimpressive human record. Now what's the point against that background of the question, to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Let me put it this way. It's not a translation, but in context, it wouldn't be a bad paraphrase. Who would have thought that he was the arm of the Lord? The arm of the Lord is here used as a great title of the coming one. A title. He's addressed as the arm of the Lord in Isaiah 51:9. Awake, awake, put on strength. O arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord is a title which the Old Testament uses for God himself coming to take action. Again, I can only invite you to see it in a concordance. There's nothing here that a concordance won't show any diligent Christian. The arm of the Lord is God himself coming to take action. Who would have thought that in this one, with his unimpressive human growth and exterior, here was God himself come down to take action? Very often these Old Testament pictures, which sound a bit strange to us admittedly, have a relationship to phrases and words that we ourselves use. We talk about rolling up our sleeves to do something. If we're going to take vigorous action, we say we'll roll up our sleeves and get on with it. We bear our arms. Well, God has made bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, says the psalmist. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And the arm of God was made bare when God himself came in the Messiah to take on this great action and to win the great victory. Now notice in verses 10 to 12 the terms of the victory. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. That is the servant, the arm of the Lord who died, will prolong his days. Here is one of the places where the early church must surely have learned the truth about the resurrection, that the one who died under a load of sin prolongs his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That is to say, he is God's executive in applying the work of salvation. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And it is self-evident to me that that translation cannot be correct. Because that would mean that the servant of the Lord, having accomplished his great work of salvation, has in fact only accomplished a half victory. And here on the one side, the great are sharing it with them, and here on the other side, he has to share it perforce with the strong. He's only accomplished a half victory. And I want to suggest to you something that thrills me every time I come back to Isaiah 53, that this is in fact what the prophet said. Just listen to this. Therefore will I give to him the many as his portion, and he will take the strong as his spoil. Isn't that marvelous? I will give to him the many as his portion. Yes, even an innumerable company of the redeemed out of every family and tribe and kingdom and nation. I will give him the many as his portion. And he will take the strong as his spoil. He will go into the strong man's house and he will bind him, even as Jesus said he would do. So the theme of conquest is followed through in the Old Testament. And the Messiah is seen as the great victor over the forces of sin. Now, once more, Genesis chapter 3, to find there the key idea and then trace it to some central place in the Old Testament. The idea of the salvation of the sinner. We find that the first sin brought about an interior change in the man and his wife. Verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden and offered the explanation, I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid. Something has happened inwardly in the conscience of the sinner. A change has taken place. Man has deteriorated inwardly in his own nature. Now, if the Messiah is to reverse the effects of sin, reverse the damage that the serpent has done, then the Messiah must save the sinner from from that interior degeneration and must bring him back to the situation whereby he can have full and unafraid fellowship with God. Once more, as time marches on, so inexorably, we look at Isaiah 53. To see here again in this magnificent chapter, the work of the Messiah, the servant and arm of the Lord, particularly in relation to the sinner. Verse 4, surely it says, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Here is a description of the activity of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, dealing with sin as the sinner feels it. Our griefs and our sorrows. Sin as it impinges upon the sinner is dealt with in this great act of salvation. Come now again to verses 10 to 12. We read there the three great words for sin that the Old Testament constantly uses. At the end of verse 11, it says, he shall bear their iniquities. In verse 12, at the end of the verse, he was numbered with the transgressors and bare the sin of many. Now there are the three words that the Old Testament, and indeed the Greek of the New Testament, uses to describe sin. First of all, take the word at the end of verse 12, the word sin. That is the outward act. Moving back, transgressors, that is the act of sin considered as rebellion against God, the willfulness of sin. And then thirdly, at the end of verse 11, he shall bear their iniquity, that's the inner corruption and root out of which sin flows. So in these verses and in those three words, you have the inner root, the willful rebellion, and the outward act of sin. And all these have been dealt with in this great act of salvation. He has dealt with sin in all its aspects. With the result, in verse 11, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. That is to say, he will give them a standing of righteousness in the sight of God. Here in this verse is a piece of Hebrew which I haven't been able to find in any other part of the Old Testament, a particular turn of phrase. And if it was literally translated, it would mean this, my righteous servant shall provide righteousness for the many. He is himself righteous, righteous in his activity, righteous in his character, and he's providing a robe of righteousness which others may wear. He will provide righteousness for the many. Even so, in the Old Testament, we see that the Messiah carries through a work of salvation of the sinner whereby the interior corruption of sin is gone, the willfulness that led to rebellion is dealt with, and the outward act of sin is purged away, and instead of those things, there is a robe of righteousness, and the sinner is fitted once more for unafraid fellowship with God. Isn't it remarkable how the Old Testament so clearly portrays what the Lord Jesus has done for us? Now, one last thing. In Genesis 3, one of the most tragic results of man's willful falling into sin was the alienation of God. In verse 8, we saw the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God, but they hid in the garden. How willingly we would enjoy all the benefits and blessings of Eden, even though we unfit ourselves for the presence of God. They would remain in the garden, even though they want nothing more to do with God. That's the extent of man's sense of alienation. He knows himself to be alienated from God, but he's selfish enough to covet the blessings of one who is not alienated, so he would remain in the garden. And it is God who says that this cannot be. Verse 24, so he drove out the man. Sin alienates God. Do you feel it in the story? It's not just that sin works inwardly in me so that I have a bad conscience when I think about God. It's that sin brings about what we can only speak of as a tragic change in God. whereby he is no longer willing that this man should tarry in Eden, and he drives him out. God is alienated. Consequently, if the work of the serpent is to be undone, something must happen whereby God is brought to a different mind. I find that almost everything I say about this is in some way subject to expressing an untruth. And yet I can only speak of it like this as I understand Scripture. God must be brought to a different mind. In our service of Holy Communion in the Church of England, this is what is expressed by the word satisfaction. One sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction. God must be satisfied concerning the sinner. He wasn't satisfied concerning Adam and Eve, and therefore he drove them out. Some satisfaction of God must be brought about if there is to be an end to the reign of sin. There must be an act of propitiation whereby the wrath of God is taken away. The Old Testament, which is, from one point of view, God's book of visual aids, so clearly portrays this for us in the 12th chapter of Exodus. The propitiation of God, that God should become satisfied concerning sinners. In Exodus 12, we have the story of God's wrathful visitation of Egypt. Just to say that is to remind you of the whole story. It's the story of the Passover. Will you recall, though, that no Israelite could be saved without the Passover? If there was a man of Israel who said, "Well, I'm sorry, I don't go along with all this blood shedding, and besides, I always go out on this particular night of the week, and I don't see why I shouldn't go out tonight." If there was such a man of Israel, his nationality would not have been his salvation. God was coming into the land in wrath and judgment, and he was appointing a safe place for his people. And therefore his word in verse 13, the key verse is this: "The blood shall be a token, shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you." He appointed a safe place, a place where people would be safe from the wrath of God. And when God looked and saw that blood, he found no cause to proceed further with destruction and judgment. And he passed over. People there were satisfactory in the sight of God. God was somehow propitiated. And I can only, in the last 30 seconds, express in a nutshell what Exodus 12 tells us about that propitiation. May I point out to you that in verse 30, at the end of the verse, it says there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. How true. Not a house where there was not one dead. In the houses of the Egyptians, the firstborn son lay dead under a token judgment of God. But the Israelites also had a corpse in every house. But it was the corpse of the lamb that had been slain. Here is the Old Testament prefiguring of that one sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. One sacrifice for sins forever. Hebrews 10:12. But because one lay dead, the people of God were satisfactory in his sight, and his wrath was propitiated. The blood on the outside spoke of a death which had already taken place. Even so, the Old Testament speaks clearly of Calvary, forecasting the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God who would die in our place and himself bear away the sin of the world. May we pray together. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that the New Testament not only should not take us by surprise, but should come into our hands as a book planned for and already explained. We ask that you will help us so to understand all that you have written for our learning in the Old Testament, that we may enter more fully more intelligibly and more securely into all that the Lord Jesus Christ is and all that he has done for us. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.